You know, reading the scripture here, of course, some people think I preach the same sermon at both churches, which I do, but I let them vary. But while I was reading this, I think the Holy Spirit inspired me because I was thinking about something here. The Apostle Philip is the one that's our focal point today, and you don't hear much about him. The only time you really have heard of him in the Gospels was where Philip brought these Greeks to Andrew, the apostle, so Andrew could introduce them to Christ. And that's about the only time you really ever hear Philip going into the forefront of matters. But I was thinking here that you have to remember that we're talking about the nucleus, the embryo of the early church right here. The church was still in Jerusalem. They were still probably meeting in the upper room. So they had not yet extended beyond those boundaries. And guess what? God inspired Philip to go into a region which was persona non grata to devout Jews. It was called Samaria. Now, when was the last time you recall anything about Samaria? Remember the story in the Gospel of St. John chapter 4 of the woman at the well? There's 40 verses or so of it. It's a long passage. But that is where Christ encountered this stranger, this foreigner, literally. See, Samaritans were a mixture of Jewish and Assyrian blood, so they were not deemed, pure in heart among the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, it's sad when organized religion starts making a pecking order and they decide, you're just not worthy to be in our group. Well, Philip, going into Samaria, was actually crossing boundaries, not just physical boundaries, but spiritual boundaries in the meantime. You know, it's been said that the gospel is the greatest story ever told about the greatest offer ever made by the greatest person who ever lived. Well, you know, the book of Acts can be segmented into three parts. We did a Bible study last year on part of the book of Acts. And the first part's the disciples in Jerusalem. The second part was the mission into Samaria, and thirdly, the onward march to the very ends of the earth. As I said, Samaria was a mixture of Jewish and Assyrian peoples. Remember when the Israelites, or the children of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms, were sent into exile by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, they emptied out Samaria completely of people. Well, they realized they needed somebody. They were still the poorest of poor in Samaria, the Jews, but the more affluent had already been exiled to Babylon. And so the empire of Babylon and later Assyria moved in these people, strange people who had no roots whatsoever in this place. So they started mixing with each other. You know, the only other time I've ever been able to discover where this has happened, it's not been that long ago, about close to 80 years ago, was when Stalin in the Soviet Union decided to rearrange the map of Europe, and he shifted the boundaries of Poland from the east to the west and took over German territory, and he expelled 12 million Germans and expelled that many Poles out of the eastern part of Poland that he wanted as part of the Soviet Union. But that western part that had been Germany that became Polish, it was completely empty. And so the Poles moved in there. And I said this story. I met a young man from Poland one time, and he was from western Poland. And he told me he was from that area called Pomerania. That's where the dog comes from, too. And anyway, he said his village looks just like something in Germany. He said when they expelled the Germans, they left everything. So they had the half-timber homes and all that. But he said before the war, it was 99% Lutheran Protestant and 99% German. Now it's 99% Roman Catholic and 99% Polish. So you see, things have a way of perhaps history repeating itself. Even though these poles had no history in this area, they ended up settling there. And this is what happened to the Assyrians, the people who settled in that and mixed. It was not really their fault, but what happened, they remained. And when the Jews returned to what was Judea or Judah, they wouldn't have anything to do with those mixed people to the north of them. And as I said, you know, Christ visited the area. And you know, the apostles, it's mentioned just briefly, they felt uncomfortable going in there because they were devout Jews themselves. You have to remember that. And so they were going to get tainted with these mixture of foreign peoples up there. But Christ took that step, and that's when he reached out to the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans in that particular village believed in him. But then several years had passed after the crucifixion and resurrection. God wanted the gospel to be told in that region. And so Philip went into Samaria. Now, the Samaritans are still around to this day. There's about maybe 10,000 still living in Israel today, except for one thing. They only recognize the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it's a unique group. If I ever visit over there, I don't want to go right now, but if I ever did visit, I'd like to go there and meet the Samaritans, who are the descendants of these people that we read about in the Bible. And so Christ called, when he was there in Samaria, called them harvesters, the disciples, and they were to do the reaping for God. But in this passage, the people of Samaria were still spiritually ripe for the gospel. That was the first step the church took outside of the homeland to reach other peoples with the gospel. But, you know, let us also remember, too, that there's a field in our own backyard that's a blossoming orchard, too, and we cannot forget about that. The featured character here, as I said, is named Philip. And so Philip went there, and through love, confidence, and conviction, he believed in the power of the gospel compassionately. And that is something somewhat missing in the church of today, compassion to reach out to people in itself. This is an attribute, as I said, severely lacking in the modern church. But Philip went forth and well understood that opposition would have been too overwhelming for him if he had not had God's help in the long run. Philip preached to the heartfelt needs of these Samaritans who were tired of the emptiness, deception, and ignorance in their lives and religion. A legalistic and hypocritical religious system can create such an atmosphere of despair plus frustration. And I promised myself I wouldn't get off on a tangent on legalism, because that's one of my pet peeves. Legalism in religion can destroy religion. I'm not talking about tradition. I'm talking about legalism, where they want to dot every I, people do, and cross every T. And if you don't pass the muster, then you're just a loser. And that's what legalistic religion is all about. It pushes God out of the scene completely. It's a human-centered religious system. So be careful about that. I put it on the level of superstition. I really do. And I remember my mother used to be so superstitious. She says, don't trim your fingernails on Sunday. That's bad luck. Now, I don't see that as being in the Bible or anything. But, you know, there's people that really do believe that you have to really follow this in order to follow God. We cannot do that. You know, I've quoted 1 John 5 all the time, 5:3, about the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. God does not want us to have a complicated faith. But a lot of people like to instigate that and implement that. You have to believe this way in order to be a Christian. That's not what it's all about. In fact, I will hardly disagree with anybody that says that you have to make it complicated and make it difficult, because it's not. But we turn it into a quagmire of mazes, and it really becomes very frustrating for some people. But you know, Philip empathized with the gloom and the doom and the ruination felt by most of the Samaritans. Remember that the Samaritans were considered an inferior and second-class citizens by their cousins to the south. You know, if we listen more, we will discover many people today are eager to find a solution which brings hope to where there is sadness or loneliness. Philip knew that a relationship with God would bring hope to his audience. You know, an interesting aspect of Philip, and it's overlooked a lot of times in sermons, Philip was of a Greek-speaking Jewish background, which meant he possibly came from maybe Antioch, maybe Alexandria, Egypt. But Aramaic was not his first language. That was the offshoot of Hebrew that was spoken in the Holy Land at the time. So in reality, even what he is being Greek-speaking, that was considered not much better than the Samaritans in the eyes of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So Philip experienced the stigma of also being treated like a second-class citizen. This imperfection gave Philip an empathy with these ostracized Samaritans, and that made him the perfect disciple at that time to go into a place where it was completely, the culture was different, even the language to a degree. He could relate to these people. Identity is so important when relating faith to others. Philip preached to the Samaritans, and many believed in Jesus Christ, not only because what Philip said made sense, but that the Holy Spirit had prepared their hearts to receive the gospel. Well, you know, as I said, sometimes we can be a tinge legalistic, but we are still all creatures of habit. That's human nature. Of the disciples, as I've said, Philip could reach out beyond that cultural barrier that the other apostles were involved with. Now, later we know the apostles went all over the world. Thomas went to India, and according to church tradition, Simon Peter ended up in England, believe it or not. So, you know, we see this, but this was an early part of the burgeoning of Christianity. Christianity would spread, but for right now, Philip was the only person that was qualified to go into a cross-cultural environment. You know, and so the apostles were waiting to hear from him. You know, familiarity is a pleasant place without any risk-taking. I read an article the other day, well, it's been a few weeks ago in a periodical, about jail and prison ministry. How many of us here would feel comfortable going to a high-risk facility, correctional institute, they don't call them prisons anymore, or to detention centers? That's what they used to call jails, by the way. That's what they call jails today. I think we would find a little discomfort, but, you know, this writer wrote in here that most volunteers were lay people or clergy, were of the revival type of background, a more evangelical background, or Orthodox Roman Catholic, or even conservative Jewish, but they visited the incarcerated. The mainline Protestants, the clergy like the Presbyterians, the Disciples of Christ, maybe the Lutherans and the Episcopalians, they were strangely absent. And the primary reason the writer gave was that mainliners said they had nothing in common with those jailbirds. I find that to be difficult to believe, but a reality check was that the conclusion of the author was that these mainliners were either too scared or preferred to visit affluent people in their posh living rooms. That's the author's assessment, not mine. I felt it was too judgmental because I know a lot of clergy of all denominations who go to jails to visit. You know, as a missionary, I participated in numerous outreaches, regularly to prisons down in Brazil. Yet, I was uncomfortable at first in such unfamiliar surroundings, but soon it quickly subsided. So, you know, that mentality, you just have to realize those people are humans too, even though they may be incarcerated and in a limited space, they need the gospel as well. I truly enjoyed ministering to those people, but let me tell you something. The chapel was in the middle of the prison itself. So if there was a riot to break out, if there was going to be uproar, I don't know if I would have made it out of there or not. But you know something I found out because I visited a friend of mine down at Moorhaven. I find the inmates to be a lot nicer than the prison guards. Now, I know that sounds strange, but I've never felt intimidated by any of the inmates in any prison or jail that I visited. You say, that's strange. No, I think they're happy to see a face that doesn't wear a badge, for one thing. But I know going down to Moorhaven a lot of times, now when you have to empty your pockets out and get scanned and go through it, and then you hear that ring, 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 or that ding-a-ling-a-ling, that you've got something metallic on you, you know, that can be a little upsetting. But, you know, I don't find it very bothersome. I realize those people are doing their jobs. And I have enjoyed a lot of times when I visit in prisons and talk to them. I preached in them, and I don't find them to be bad at all. Of course, I will say this. This one fellow in Brazil, he came up to me as an inmate. I don't know what he was in for, and he told me in Portuguese, said he's getting out in 6 months, and he'd like to come down to my house and help me minister. And I thought, over my dead body. But I didn't. I mean, I shouldn't be that honest about it, but I did think it, you know. But we have a lot of times, we don't know who we may encounter, do we? When we leave here today, we've got 7 more days till we come back to church. It's untelling who we might encounter and meet on the street or wherever it is, maybe at the doctor's office or maybe even at the library or at Publix or whatever it may be. There's people that we encounter that we never thought in our farthest dreams that we would ever, ever be made an induction, you know, like that. And so a lot of times God puts us in those places. You remember I said last Sunday before that a lot of times where we are, God has placed us there. And by the way, the prisons in Brazil that I visited, most of them were constructed in the 17th and 18th centuries, and they incarcerated pirates and buccaneers, and those prisons still look like they should have been in a pirate movie because they had the old bars and everything. They were not Holiday Inns down there like we have here in the States. It was a totally different prison system. But you know something we forget about God, an important characteristic. God is unchanging. And I'm glad of that. Why? Because most of all humans are fickle. You understand? We sort of shift with the wind a lot of times, but God doesn't. But you know, the God of Philip the Apostle is the same God now. The good news is that we can pray and intercede for people who are sick or hurting or seemingly without God. Have you ever just been doing nothing but maybe cleaning house or maybe driving and a person's name came to your mind? Do you ever pray for them? I call it an SOS prayer. Sometimes God will put a name in our head, and I don't know, I mean, really, you don't know what's going on with them. I mean, but when I do, I start an immediate prayer. I mean, not a long prayer, but just ask God to watch over them, whatever their needs are, minister to their needs. But a lot of times, we don't have to go places or get on a plane or take a ship to go overseas. God can prepare us here in our own living rooms, I mean, to do things like that. Prayer is the most easy ministry to do, yet it can be the most difficult as well. Don't ever forget that. And don't forget, if people ask you to pray for something, pray for them, because that's an important, that right there shows that you really do believe that God, through the power of prayer, can come through for them. But as I said, God is unchanging, and God still heals and reconciles those who even have no relationship with Him. God, through Jesus Christ, can heal not only the physically afflicted, but also the spiritually shattered too. And the result is hope. It has been said that hope is the byproduct of obedience. And in that regard, many of these Samaritans now experienced a life of faith, not despair. You know, as a closing note, it would be interesting if the Bible had followed up with the woman at the well whom Christ had met, though perhaps, and I like to think if she had been living, she was still there, and she was with the Apostle Philip when he preached in Samaria. Jesus Christ changed her life a few years earlier, and now through the preaching of Philip, many more Samaritans came to Christ in faith. You know, this is not in the sermon, and I think I'll be maybe preaching next Sunday, but do you know after Philip left Samaria, he ended up down in the desert country near the Gaza Strip where all this trouble is going on, and met the Ethiopian servant down there sitting in a chariot. So Philip was being used of God early on in the ministry. But in the meantime, many Samaritans came to the faith due to his ministry. Can you imagine Philip standing on the same exact spot where our Lord has stood by the well, where the woman came to get water? The emotion of such a moment as that must have brought a degree of melancholy for him. Not necessarily sadness, but I thought melancholy, because he realized that now he was there doing the work that the Lord had commissioned him to do. And so it must have been very gratifying following in the Lord's footsteps for him. You know, God is still in the business of producing a vibrant faith. And never forget it, because faith is an example of the power of God. And I have something to say about this too. Don't compare your faith to somebody else's. I don't know if you've ever heard testimonies of people, and I think they're very inspirational. But I remember years ago, I was sitting in a church and somebody got up and they had a big dramatic, I call it Road to Damascus experience. I mean, it's like lightning came from the skies. And you know, I was sitting there and I said, well, my faith is cheap compared to that. And I was really feeling bad. Don't ever go there. May I say this? God has given us our faith according to God's instruction. And God molds our faith according to how He wants us to have it. You know, it's like wearing a new pair of shoes or getting a tailor-made outfit. It's completely done according to our measurements. See, God does that with us. Our faith may be very enriching to ourselves, but you know what? It may not be the same for your neighbor. So don't compare your faith to somebody's, not even your spouse or your children or your parents or whatever it may be. God has particularly, He has groomed your faith according to what He wants for you to have. And so take that into consideration when you see somebody and they seem like, wow, I wish I had a faith like that. Well, yes, that would be admirable. But you know what? You've got an admirable faith already. Most preachers would have loved to have been a Billy Graham, but there's not many Billy Grahams around. But as far as being a minister myself, I take what God wants me to do and use it. And maybe God will equip me even further down the road. I don't know. But for you who have already a faith in our Lord, God's going to do some marvelous things. So don't despair when you see somebody seeming like they can walk on water, because I'm sure their shoes leak too, as yours would. So don't forget about that. Remember, the Apostle Philip was completely different than Simon Peter, or even Thomas, or James and John, they were all unique individuals, except for Judas, and we don't want to go there with Judas. But we have so much to be thankful for with how God has gifted us with faith. So this morning, with whom do you identify more closely? The Apostle Philip, a follower of Jesus Christ? Or could it be the Samaritans who truly needed a faith of hope, assurance, and comfort? Well, I hope your heart will tell you it's led by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. God, thank you for this day, and thank you that you have given us a faith that we can call our own, because that has been a tremendous gift of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we can use it every day and share it in what you have wanted us to do. Let us not imitate others, but just imitate you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.